I want you to notice this particular section of Scripture that we have now spoken on two other times, Revelation 12 through 14. I sent out an email and also put it on Facebook and also put it on the site where the sermon is hosted, an outline of the book of Revelation. Actually, the book of Revelation is a lot simpler than we may think that it is. And really, if you simply try this particular method, and this is what I did one day many years ago when I was teaching our youth group the book of Revelation back in 1976, as they asked for me to teach on it on Wednesday nights. I went through the book as I'd gone through it many times, and I said, what is clear in this book? Well, what's clear is you have seven letters. You have a book with seven seals. You have seven trumpets. You have seven bowls of wrath. And each of those sections comprise, in many cases, multiple chapters. And so when you take that, what do you have left? Well, outside of considering something as an introduction, like the seven letters, are really introduced in chapter 1. Because chapter 1 introduces chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters. And then the seven sealed book is introduced by the scene in heaven. Because you see the throne room of God, and then you see the Lamb of God, and the Lamb steps forward and opens the book. And so, again, you have now two whole sections, the letters and the seven-sealed book. And the seven-sealed book immediately then takes you into the seven trumpets. And then you jump over, when you finish the seven trumpets, around chapter 11, you then have another section that begins with seven bowls of wrath. And that's chapters 15 and 16. So what's left when you've divided it out that way? Well, what's left, the first section that's what's left in between seven trumpets and seven bowls is chapter 12, 13, and 14. And if you analyze chapters 12, 13, and 14, you see that they cover this time frame between the birth of Christ and the return of Christ. That's the time frame there. What we just read about the harvesting of the earth and Babylon falling and God's judgment on lost people who follow the beast, that's the end of the world and the beginning of a new world order. And so chapters 12, 13, and 14 are this period of time in which we live from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. And it's very apparent. And so then if you then look at the rest of it, it kind of falls into place. After the seven bowls of wrath, chapters 15 and 16, what do you have left? Well, I entitled that the two women, because there are two women there. There's the whore of Babylon, chapter 17, Babylon, chapter 18, and the bride of Christ, chapter 19. So the two women, two contrasted women, a false church, the whore of Babylon, and the true church, the bride of Christ. And then what's left? Well, what's left are three chapters, 20, 21, and 22. And that's simply what I would call the consummation, the millennium, chapter 20, chapters 21 and 22, the new heavens and new earth. So really the book does break down fairly easily into seven sections. And I was impressed as I've studied the book for many, many years and have read it through in Greek multiple times and have read many people's thoughts on it from all schools of thought, which led me to change my mind about what the book really teaches. One of the best books I ever read was written by a man named G.C. Birkhauer. And he has a monumental study on a doctrine. He's a dead guy from the Netherlands. And a couple of quotes that really stand out to me. And that is, our difficulty with last things, paraphrasing him, our difficulty with Bible prophecy is not its complexity, but its simplicity. Let that sink in for a moment. Our difficulty with Bible prophecy, the doctrine of last things, is not because it's so difficult, but because it's so simple. Well, what is simple about it? Well, this is what the church has said for thousands of years. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Is that simple? Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. You don't even have to be in the first grade to get that. Christ has died. He died for our sins. He took your sins and my sins on Himself when He died on the cross. He didn't stay dead. On the third day, He rose again from the dead. And then He ascended to heaven. And from there, He's going to come again. And anybody that tells you that Christ isn't going to come again is a false teacher. No ifs, no ands, no buts. So the world as we know it is moving to a climax. And anyone who takes the Bible seriously has to believe that. Because the whole focus of biblical prophecy is to move us from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. Just as chapters 12, 13, and 14 moves from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. As we look at the book of Revelation, I want to say again, our difficulties with it are not because it's so complicated, but because it's so very simple. If you keep the simple before you, everything will fall into place. That doesn't mean that everybody will see eye to eye on every single thing. I don't know what this tooth, the canine tooth and the dragon represents, is over against his molar, except maybe that has to do with fancy organs. But anyhow, I don't know about the symbolism in the mouth of the dragon, because the Bible didn't say anything at all about the symbolism in the mouth of the dragon. So I don't know all kinds of answers to all kinds of questions, but if you'll do one thing, you'll have it all figured out. I majored in philosophy, a fairly complicated field of study because it's so full of malarkey. It is, and malarkey is hard to remember. You know, it really is, unless you're dealing with a true con artist. And so anyhow, how did I do philosophy? I always read comic books first, or the equivalent of comic books first. I would find simple books that were simple enough that a child in elementary school or junior high would understand it. And then once I grasped that, I went to something a little more complicated, and only at the very end did I ever read the stuff itself. You see, that way I understood it. If you can understand something in a simple way, then everything else kind of fits into place. And that, to me, is a wonderful way to go. Cliff notes are great. But go on ahead and read the book. Books are beautiful. And so here's the deal. What's the gist of the book? Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Now, what Revelation 14 is about is the fact that the dragon, who we have identified clearly as Satan, and his political figure in chapter 13 called the beast, and the false prophet who serves as a religious public relations guy for the beast, they're all going to be completely defeated. And this is the important thing. Rather than looking on page 418, and looking at verse 18 for a moment, chapter 13, verse 18, here is wisdom, let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. Greek doesn't have an indefinite article. It's not the number of a man, it's the number of man. His number is 666. What does it mean? Well, rather than trying to figure, I was figuring today that Barack Obama is the 12th. The 12th what? The 12th president that I remember in my lifetime talking. See, I remember Harry Truman talking. That's number one. Eisenhower's number two. Kennedy's number three. Johnson's number four. Nixon's number five. Ah, number six. Gerald Ford must be the Antichrist. No. Even though he didn't play football with a helmet, who said that about him? But anyhow, he wasn't a bad guy. He was an Eagle Scout. And then number seven, Jimmy Carter. That's the number of completion and perfection, right? Anyhow, number eight, Reagan. Then nine, Bush the First. 10, Clinton. 11, Bush the Second. And finally, 12, Barack Obama. That's fullness, completion. Does that make any sense? Of course not. It's totally ridiculous. It's utter nonsense, just like most teaching on the book of Revelation is utter nonsense. Because it's not the complexity, it's the simplicity that makes it hard to understand. It can't be that simple. Do you mean that Revelation 13, 18 tells us that the number 666 is the number of man? Yeah. And if you understand the structure of the chapter, it's profoundly ironic. Because as we saw last week in the sermon entitled Dragon's Breath, in memory of a former member of our church who smoked cigars and always got in my face, if we think about it, what we have in the beast is someone who comes to us as a humane, humanistic, kind, generous, caring individual. But the reality, if we go back to chapter 13, verse 1, is that this is a beast rising up out of the sea that is a composite, an amalgam of all the empires that have hurt God's people down through the ages. Like in the book of Daniel, Babylon, the lion, and so on. And Persia, the bear, and the leopard of Greece, and the horrible, unimaginably horrible, terrible beast of the Roman Empire, which splits in half with two legs, and so on. We can go down through it. So there's this final political system, Revelation 13, that is a climax and culmination of all of the great empires, all of which have noble ideals, wonderful things they plan to accomplish, but in the end, when you look at them, they are not truly humane. They are beastly. It's why people sometimes wonder, you will preach about politics all the time. No, I don't. I never preach about politics. I never endorse candidates. You'll find churches all over Rapides Parish that endorse candidates. You'll never find me endorsing one. What you hear about from the pulpit in terms of politics is one simple message. Whether it's a Republican or a Libertarian, a Democrat or the Green Party or the Constitution Party, don't trust government. Obey government, pray for government, but don't trust government. Because behind that smiling face of humanity, Revelation 13, 18, is a beastly, ferocious, cruel monster that has been persecuting God's people down through the ages. Here is the great secret to understand Revelation 13. The more zealous a political leader is to bring world peace and prosperity, the more likely he is to cry havoc and let slip the dogs of war that will always bite him and all his followers in the backside. By the way, that's a Shakespearean thing, cry havoc, let slip the dogs of war. Julius Caesar. What am I saying? I'm saying beware of good sounding, noble sounding cliches. Beware of a government that says, give me freedom and I will give you peace and prosperity. It isn't going to be long when they're going to switch from singing the dawning of the age of Aquarius to Deutschland, Deutschland über alles. That's the way it always is. In other words, I think, if I may make a plug for America for a moment, may I do that? May I make a plug for America? What's ensconced in the Constitution of the United States is a limitation on government. It is a choke collar on government. That's what it is. Why? Because the framers of the Constitution had been largely influenced by Calvinism. I didn't say they were all Calvinist, though there many, many of them were. Many were deist. But what they did understand was this: total depravity. They understand that human nature is corrupt. And guess what? They all understand a fundamental thing about me and you. We want to control things. And if you're going to control things, that means you've got to control people. And that means you have to suppress them. And it isn't long before the rallies at Nuremberg lead to death camps, at Auschwitz and other places, because anyone who stands in the way of the good goals of the leader, anyone who stands in the way will be crushed. And here's the bottom line of Revelation 13. Throughout history, this has been true. It was true in the first century. You see, Rome was founded to be a republic. A republic. Did you know that? The Roman Republic. And then there came along this great guy who was actually a very wicked and evil man named Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was a tyrant. And through Julius Caesar's actions, the Roman Republic was essentially overthrown, and his successors became tyrants and dictators. And remember one thing else about history as you read it. Most of the time, when you have a very powerful leader, he is a raving lunatic if you really study his true history. That's what history teaches us. The guy at the top, when he really has all kinds of power, becomes a raving lunatic. I mean, look at the successors of Julius Caesar. His nephew, Octavian, wins. Caesar Augustus. And then we have a series of real nutcases. We have Tiberius. Who? I can't even tell you in mixed company about Tiberius. And then we have him murdered and replaced by Little Boots. The nickname for him is Caligula, in Latin, Little Boots. He's the Emperor Gaius. And then Gaius is replaced by a man who was fairly smart, Claudius, and he made everybody think he was a fool. That way he knew he would stay alive a lot longer. And he's murdered by his wife and his stepson, so Nero, his stepson, could become powerful. Just look at them. They're nutcases. And even Claudius. Claudius, the scripture tells us, is the guy that persecuted the Jews and ran the Jews out of the city of Rome. So you just look at them. And the point is what? These empires, these glorious empires, I'm going to bring world peace, the United Nations. I mean, the concept sounds great, doesn't it? But once you begin to vest power in a single individual, once you go from the complex process of proposing laws and going through the Congress and then the Senate and then to be signed by the President and then sustaining constitutional muster, when you replace that with executive orders, it isn't long before you're going to be singing Deutschland, Deutschland, über alles. I'm serious. So do I preach on politics? Never do. But I preach on the biblical implications of government power. Do you know that the government in the Constitution limits the federal government and its power absolutely and says that only those powers that are explicitly given to the federal government in the Constitution, those are the only powers it has. And all the powers that are not spelled out in the Constitution for the federal government are reserved to the individual and to the states. Did you know that? These executive orders are simply illegal by the Constitution. So what do you do with them? Well, you obey them. Why do you obey them? Because the New Testament advocates avoid confrontation with the beast. Is Obama the beast? Sure. Of course he is. So is George W. Bush. So was Bill Clinton. So was George Herbert Walker Bush. So was Ronald Reagan. Wow. Are they the beast? No. But they're part of a beastly system. Are they all burning in hell? Of course not. Of course not. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that all of our leaders participate in a beastly system that is one day going to climax in a single individual who probably won't be an American, but he could be, is going to climax in a single individual who will persuade the majority of the people of the world to give him power, that is, to give up their freedom, and give him power so as to bring order out of chaos, prosperity out of poverty, and peace out of war. But when you read the book of Revelation, the whole book, it's pretty simple that all of these promises are specious promises. They're not going to come true. And you will have swapped this Revelation 13, 18, humane, wonderful, kindly person for something unimaginably beastly. So Barack Obama is not the man of sin any more than George W. Bush was the man of sin. But they are part of the beastly system. And the government of the United States is part of that system. In other words, the kingdoms of this world are part of that beastly system. And one day, those nations will give their power up to a final form of evil. Now, we see some things in chapter 13 we didn't focus on last week, but just mention them in passing. If you look at page 1417, you see that one result of all of this on page 1418 is in verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you that there is a first century fulfillment of this. Did you know that? This book was written to people who were alive almost 2,000 years ago. And it was telling them to watch out and be careful. And in their day, it was emperor worship. You know that Gaius, Little Boots, as well as Nero, wanted to be worshipped. And you know that there was severe persecution, torture, and terrible persecution that happened to people who didn't worship the beast. I'm serious. So there's a first century fulfillment of that. So anyone that says that this was fulfilled in the first century is telling you a partial truth. But it doesn't exhaust it. Why doesn't it exhaust it? Because what's apparent here, as well as in places like 2 Thessalonians 2, is that there is a consummation, a completion, a fulfillment, an extension of that first century persecution. And by the way, all you had to do was to present some kind of token to a Roman official that you had offered a sacrifice to the emperor. All you had to do was to burn a piece of paper before the bust of Nero or the bust of Gaius, and you're okay. But if you refuse to do that, you're in big trouble. Big trouble, see? So there's a first century fulfillment. But that's not the only fulfillment. It continues down through the ages. You know, one of the greatest books I ever read, I read in the summer of 1966. That book was Fox's Book of Martyrs. You know, after the Bible and Pilgrim's Progress, that is a great book to read. Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you know, the sad thing about Fox's Book of Martyrs, it didn't take me into the 20th century. Because the 20th century is the bloodiest century in history in terms of persecution, particularly of believers. It's the bloodiest century. But Fox's Book of Martyrs takes you back to the Roman era and all through the 10 great waves of persecution, 10 great waves of persecution under the Roman government. And then that persecution continues. It continues throughout the early Middle Ages, high Middle Ages, and then in the wake of the Renaissance, sometimes it takes on a ferocious level. And in the state churches, persecution as well. We have to be ashamed sometimes of our own spiritual ancestors who persecuted people who didn't agree with them. I think of the Protestant churches, sometimes persecuting the Anabaptists and others. That's a shameful legacy, a shameful legacy. And what I want to say is that there's been persecution of believers that has gone down through the centuries. And think of the persecutions of the Jews. When I was in Israel in 2000, we went to a diamond factory near the city of Tiberias, which is on the Sea of Galilee. And as they were cutting diamonds, and we got to watch through the glass, we were told some things. Do you know why the Jewish people really focused on jewelry and diamonds and that kind of thing? And here was the answer. When you're a carpenter, when you're a stonemason, and suddenly someone comes running into your village in Eastern Europe or in European Russia and says, "The Cossacks are coming, the Cossacks are coming," you grab your family and you try to get them on horses and get out of the village as fast as you can, because they're going to rape your daughters and maybe kill you and steal what you got. And so what happens is you got to keep starting over. You got to get more tools to get started back in the carpentry business. But becoming a gem cutter meant that you could take your most valuable assets, your tools and your jewels that you had, and put them on your person and get out of town in a hurry. That was an interesting story. Bought my wife a pair of diamond earrings there. She never wears them. They're too valuable to wear, she says. What is that telling us? It's telling us that two groups of people have been the unique focus of persecution consistently down through the ages, Christians and Jews. And so this beast is coming with ferocious power. He came in ferocious power in the first century, but down through 20 centuries, this beast has ravaged God's people. But there's a final form of it coming. And what I want to throw out to you just for a moment is this. Never in the history of the world has the ability literally to fulfill verses 16 and 17 of chapter 13 been truer than right now in the year 2014. I want to say it again. While this thing had partial fulfillment in the first century, and here and there spotty fulfillment over the next 20 centuries, it's only in the 21st century that government has the ability to do the kind of thing that's spelled out in verses 16 and 17. What form would the mark of the beast have? I don't know. But here's something I want to tell you. If you're a believer, you'll know. And you'll refuse it. No believer is going to take the mark of the beast. No believer. But here's the other thing I want to say. There's a symbolic truth here that's been true down through the ages, that just as Christ's own name is put on your head when you're baptized with water and you are sealed, baptism is a sign and seal, so those who don't follow the Lamb, who reject the Lamb and embrace the beastly system, also have a kind of baptism. And that's simply admission to the club. So if you think about 16 and 17, never in the history of the world, has there been the ability of government as it is today to enforce such a thing with rigid and absolute power. Think about it. Think about the fact that this sermon, God willing, will go up on the internet before 1 o'clock this afternoon. And think about the fact that the National Security Agency has a great dragnet that sweeps everything that's on the internet, all your email, all websites, and even my sermons. That doesn't mean that somebody's sitting there listening to them, and if you are, hey, I hope you're enjoying this. I have some self-deprecating humor, and I always obey the government. I always, always, always obey the government. You don't have to worry about me. I'm a nice guy. But NSA is sweeping the entire world for information. They've learned how to hack into phones. They are sweeping your cell phone calls. And because your landlines are connected to the system too, eventually that's going to be in it as well. And all those text messages between you and your secret mistress or whatever, they're all there too. I remember somebody came over here a few years ago and gave me a stack of stuff printed out of emails. These people were having an affair and it was blackmail, and the person wanted to prove to me that she could prove this thing. And you know what I did with that? I sold it to the National Enquirer. No, I burned it. I burned it. But the NSA isn't burning it. They got it. It doesn't mean, again, that somebody's listening to everything, but they have mathematical formulas that trigger certain responses. For example, I'm friends with the former imam here, who was in Syracuse after he left here and is now in the Middle East. And so once in a while, I'd exchange an email. And I used to get Richie's chain when I knew he was in a... this is terrible. No wonder he went to Kansas City. I would send him a text message in Arabic. Just trying to get the attention of it and saying, Richie, oh, no, I hope not. I love to tease Richie. He was so much fun. I'm really missing. So what am I saying? Never in the history of the world has government had the power to monitor everything. So you're going to bow. You're going to submit to the beast. You're going to worship the beast, or you can't buy or sell. Credit card doesn't work. Your RFID chip doesn't work. Your retinal scan doesn't work. I'll stop there. But what happens? It's the doom of the dragon. And what we see here is that this beastly system in chapter 14 is finally destroyed. Verse 8, Revelation 14, 8. Another angel followed saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city. And who is Babylon? It's New York City. It's San Francisco. It's Dallas, Texas. It's Washington, D.C. It's New Orleans. It's Alexandria. It's Berlin. It's Nairobi. It's Beijing. It's the entire worldly system. And it's pretty apparent when you break it down, that's what it's talking about. This system of materialistic trade and greed. And it's going to collapse. So when I say the government of the United States is going to collapse, believe me, I'm telling you the truth. If I tell you it's for sure going to collapse in 2014, tell me, Bob, you're a liar, because no man knows the day or hour. But our government's going to collapse one day. Our economy is going to collapse one day. And out of that collapse will be the beast in his final form. But then what? God will destroy him. And he says in verse 9, Revelation 14, 9, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand. How do you know you're not going to do it? You better get the mark of Christ on you. If you've got the mark of Christ on you, you will never have to worry about the mark of the beast. What's the mark of Christ? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Amen. That's the mark of Christ. Has the blood of Jesus been sprinkled on your heart? Has the Holy Spirit been poured out on you? Have you been buried with Christ in union with Him and risen in newness of life? Three modes of baptism, each showing us an aspect of what it is to be sealed with the seal of Christ. He himself, verse 10, will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. What is this saying to us? We're going to have Holy Communion in a moment. It's the first Sunday of the month and the first Sunday of a new year. We're going to have sweet wine. In fact, it's Welch's grape juice. Doesn't get much sweeter than that, full of sugar. But I want you to notice the contrast. When you drink of that wine, contrast it with this. This is a wine you will never have to drink because Jesus drank it down to the last bitter dregs on the cross. But you know what? You've got neighbors, you've got friends, you've got co-workers, and you've got family. We're going to have to drink this stuff. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest. Have you ever wanted to rest? You know, God has blessed my wife and me with good health, and I'm grateful for that, as flu ravaged our grandchildren and a couple of our children. I'm thankful for that. Thank you for praying for us on a daily basis, as many of you do. We're grateful for that strength. Sometimes we get tired and we take a 30-minute nap and we're as good as new. We have lots of energy. I can't imagine what it's like to be tired and not be able to take a nap. I can't imagine what it's like to be tired. See, I never get that tired because I always fall asleep. Sometimes I wake up on I-49, but I fall asleep. I do. But when I wake up, I'm always refreshed and scared to death when it's on the highway. That's why I ride a motorcycle. It's a lot safer for me and for you. I never get sleepy. Can you imagine what it's like to get no rest, to be dog tired? You see the picture of hell that's here? The final defeat of the enemies of the Lord is a picture of no rest. Notice how he describes it. Verse 11, and the second clause, major clause, and they have no rest day or night. You know what God promises you in heaven? Verse 13, then I heard a loud voice. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. That's a picture of the difference in heaven and hell. Heaven is a place of rest. It's the eternal Sabbath of God, because the Sabbath of God is not a big fat meal followed by an intoxication with fat and sugar nap on a Sunday afternoon. That's not biblical rest. Biblical rest is worship. It's fellowship with God's people and adoring the Lamb. Heaven is rest. Hell is no rest, day or night. And the final harvest of the world, it's coming. It could happen in 2014. And if somebody tells me it can't happen in 2014, I'm telling you, you don't know your Bible. So what's the bottom line of all this? The bottom line of all this is be ready. Be ready. What's the message for 2014? The dragon has been defeated by Christ, and his final defeat will be consummated as he is thrown into that lake of fire. That's coming. But as that moves, as history moves to that point, there's all kinds of trouble. So what are you going to do? Rest in Christ. Rest in Christ. Remember again, Bible prophecy is very simple. Christ died, Christ rose again, Christ is coming again. Are you ready? Are you ready? And as we take Holy Communion, if you're not a believer, you shouldn't take communion. If you're not a believer, you won't drink of a cup of sweet wine, but of a bitter, bitter cup full of iniquity, pain, and torment. A bitter cup. But if you're a believer, rejoice in the fact that Jesus has removed all the bitterness from that cup, and he gives you a cup that is full of peace and rest, and to know that your sins are forgiven, and to know in the last book of the Bible, you're on the winning side. Is history going to get better? Not before it gets worse. Is it going to get worse in 2014? I'm pretty sure it will. So what are you going to do? Seek the Lord. Seek him, and you'll find him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that the dragon has been defeated by Christ and that he will experience his final defeat at the return of Christ, when he will be cast into that bottomless pit and finally and ultimately into the lake of fire. Lord, we thank you as we celebrate Holy Communion today that the cup of which we drink is a sweet cup with no bitterness, because Jesus paid it all. In Jesus' name, amen.